Something wonderful about seeing a father holding the hands of his child as they walk together. It expresses so much. It certainly would express companionship. It would express love, tender affection as a two-way street between them. But often do we recognise that it expresses much more than that? That it actually expresses strength. You would recognise that, you would see that if the father and his child were walking along the edge of the White Cliffs of Dover. If they had climbed up a skyscraper and had gone to the edge of the rooftop there to have a look over, that the father holds on to the child. You know, in those sort of situations where there is real imminent danger, a clear present danger, that if the child was only to hold on to the father's hand, it would be at risk. Because if the child let go, it might fall. That what is particularly important and wonderful is that it's the father who was holding upon the hand of the child. So that even if the child goes to let go, the father holds the hand. And if the father is holding securely onto the child's hand, no matter where they are, that child is safe. No matter what that child is doing, that child is safe. No matter how that child is threatened, that child is safe. Because it's not depending upon its own resources, but upon the resources of the father. A father holding the hand of a child. Such a wondrous illustration, isn't it? And the comfort of the scriptures is, as we read in Psalm 37, as Daniel's three friends in Daniel chapter 3 testify, the father holds the hand of his people. It is not so much our comfort that we are hanging on to God. Our comfort from the gospel, our comfort from the whole of scriptures is that our God is holding on to us as his children. And that we can rest securely in God's grip. As we return to John 17 and take up again verse 11 to 16. Halfway through verse 11, that's the thing that Jesus is focusing on and repeats the emphasis in various ways through those verses. As he says to us in verse 11, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. See how Jesus addresses his father. He calls him Father. As you respond to these and their need, to us and our need in this world, in this life, you are their father, not just mine. He says, Holy Father, don't treat them as the world will treat them. Don't treat them as they themselves sometimes treat each other. Treat them with holiness. Be that altogether other in the way that you treat them, surpassing any other's even good regard or care of your children. Be holy. They are yours. Keep them. Keep them by your name. Keep them so that they will be one, even as we are one. He's speaking primarily about the 11 at this point, which obviously means to keep them in the faith, keep them together, keep them faithful, even as I leave them. that their unity that they know and enjoy will not be lost, and neither them. And even when Judas Iscariot was filled with despair, what we find is Jesus keeping these in expectation. And he says, I have kept them, but now I'm leaving them. You keep them, Father. In that sense, I'm handing them back to you. I have been your agent of keeping them. I have been declaring to them the means by which you have kept them. And now I'm asking you to continue that work in my absence. It's the point that Jesus stresses for all believers in John chapter 10. In verses 27 through to 29, we find Jesus in that discussion about being the good shepherd who cares for his sheep, who lays down his life for his sheep, contrasts the reality that the religious leaders are not of his sheep. And he says to them, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. So how do you identify a true Christian? They actually listen to Jesus. They hear his voice. And they follow that voice. They listen to it. Their lives are shaped and guided by the scriptures. And I give them eternal life, he says, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one. And you just love that? No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We're in the grip of Jesus. That keeps us safe in his grip. But Jesus is saying they are in your hands because we are one. That's a double grip. Not only have they got to remove us from the hand of the Father, then the Son as well. We can't worm out from in the hand of the Son, and certainly won't be able to from the Father either. Powerful imagery that Jesus is giving about the security of believers. It's a secure grip. That's why Paul in Romans 8 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Why it says in Psalm 37, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Jesus is leaving his disciples in the capable hands of his Father, and that confidence he had as a result, he also wants them to have as well. But as we consider this, what we see Jesus doing here is specifying specific areas where both he has kept them and where he wanted the Father to keep keeping them as well. Jesus prays, for instance, first of all, that we would be protected from disunity. He prays that the Father will keep them so that we will be one, even as Jesus and his Father are one. And by that, Jesus is emphasizing not just a desire for unity. He's declaring the reality of unity, that the moment a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved from their sin and judgment, they are not only adopted into God's family, they are united to Christ and through Christ to the Father. And because of that, they are united to one another. That Christian unity, spiritual unity, is something that exists from the moment you were born again. We don't have to produce Christian unity. It's a reality. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's not asking his Father to create it. He's asking his Father to maintain it. He's praying for the perseverance of that unity, that they may be one, that we would continue to be one as the force of the original there, even as they are one. And Jesus indicates that reality in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. I've already kept them this way. They were already united as they came under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with faith. And here he is functioning in his high priestly role and asking the Father to continue that as he enters the presence of the Father. But do we take that seriously? Is this how we view the church, such that we see that we are to be a real part of the church, that our relationship with one another is not a casual coming together once a week or maybe more for some, but that we actually are in union with one another through our union with Christ. That there is a unity despite the reality of diversity amongst us, our God-given diversities. Not that we have to be clones of each other, but we have that common commitment to Christ and his church through faith in the gospel. And as a result, are committed to one another. Tom Rainer helpfully brings out the applicatory force of Jesus' words here, as he reflects on what it should be like in practice, when he says, when you become a Christian, God expects you to be a part of his church. He's right. Acts 2, what happened when people believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? They were added to the church. Acts 5, what happened when they believed? They were added to the church. Believers are added to the church. And don't just say that's the invisible church, because they gather together for the apostles' teaching, for prayer, for the breaking of bread, and for fellowship. It had an organic expression in the realities of the visible church. When you become a Christian, Tom says, God expects you to be a part of his church. But then he adds, but when you become a part of his church, he wants you to be a unifying presence there. He wants you to be a unifying presence there. Let's state that a bit more strongly, he writes. He demands that you become a unifying presence there. He demands it. Jesus is praying for it. How are you expressing the Father's answer to that prayer? Because his prayers do not go unheeded, unanswered. But we may rebel against the answer. Having said that, what Jesus is confronting us with here then is our problem. And that is that our unity that he has created and brought us into, that the Father is committed to as well, is often undermined by us. And we struggle against it. This is a unity that is often under threat. That Jesus so prays for the preservation of this unity tells us that there are forces at work that will strive to break up this unity. And the greatest dangers which we face in the church are surely in the areas that ought to express our unity. And what areas are they? Well, we should be expressing our unity, at least in these areas of love, of holiness, of truth, of purpose. The Apostle John speaks in his first letter of the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eye, and the pride of life. These are things that all undermine the spiritual and practical unity of believers in the church. There is jealousy, hate, friction, arrogant isolationism, selfishness, bitterness, an unforgiving spirit, a wretched tongue, laziness, an unwillingness to support, let alone participate. These vices destroy the bonds of love. Then there are those that threaten the unity of purpose, which would include one-upmanship, an uncooperative spirit, brinkmanship, impatience, domination, manipulation. Then think of lies, half-truths, unwillingness to admit error, or sympathetically to learn from each other, chronic unbelief, de-emphasizing the Bible in the life of the church and our relationships as Christians. These all work to obliterate unity in truth. Indeed, all kinds of sin abhor holiness. And therefore, though it may not be directly against another believer, whenever unholiness, whenever unrighteousness is allowed to impact in our lives, it effectively undermines the unity. Because we are tainted as we go into that unity, into the expression of that unity, by the works of unholiness. Do we not see how we need God's help then? Why it is that Jesus doesn't turn to his disciples and say, "It all depends upon you now, guys. I'm glad you sat under my teaching for 3 years because you're going to need it." No. Oh, he will speak to them, and by implication he's saying this has to be on your radar too. But the way to keep it on your radar, the way to benefit from it, the way to engage with it is to do what I'm doing, and that is to look to the Father to maintain that unity. You can't do it on your own. You're like that little child. Sometimes you're holding, other times you're not, but isn't it good that God is holding on to you, keeping you safe, giving you strength, resisting your innate tendencies to pull apart through sin. God keeps his children in the family and in the way of the family, in the way of love, truth, purpose, and holiness through the gospel. We have known the rise of evils within our own hearts and in our relationships, and we ought to bemoan it and be quick to turn to God, "Forgive me." And to one another, with the Father's help, to seek the restoration of fellowship and unity. But not only is he asking us to be kept from disunity, he's also asking us to be kept from destruction. For we do not only need protection from within, we need it from without. Jesus understood that. Not only did they have a new relationship with the world, as we saw last time, that we're no longer of the world, but we're in the world. Jesus recognises that the world has a different relationship to his disciples, to believers. And that we would be hated. This is a form of spiritual species recognition. It sees we don't belong and so seeks to remove us and our influence. And the simple point here is that the world stands opposed to us, resents what we believe and how we live. Jesus warns his disciples of this in the Beatitudes when he says, "Blessed are you when men persecute you for my name's sake, because of your identification with me." He even has warned his disciples previously that family members will think they're doing the right thing by going against them. And Jesus says, "I'm leaving them in the world. This is the world I'm leaving them in. And they need to be kept. Otherwise they'll all do what Judas did. That we'll all be betrayers. That we'll all fall back into sin." And Jesus calls upon his Father to help us. The world will always seek to undo us, to draw us away, to stir up sin within our heart. There is an essential and ongoing hatred from the world towards the church. It will be shown in cunning ways, seducing us to conform to it. It will come at times in full frontal attacks and sometimes with state sanction to silence and destroy, to force conformity once again to the world. But the cause is always the same. It is a hatred of Christ and of his truth. And we see both in our day, even occurring within our nation. Yet though the history of the church is marked by such hostility of the world toward it, the church has been protected and still expands. The church in various countries and lands continue despite the violence, and in many cases now outlives those who were their persecutors. The time's going to be tough for us in this land, for Bible-believing, confessionally principled churches and Christians. It would seem so. But even then we are assured that the church will not be destroyed. And even when this hatred becomes personal, and should they kill us, have they defeated God's ability to protect his people? In no way. And we think not only of Daniel's three friends, but we hear the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." They may be allowed by God to destroy our body, but God keeps our soul. And even then will one day restore to martyred believers the resurrection body. So even then, God will be seen to have protected them after all. But he also highlights the fact that we need to be kept from despondency. Notice what he says in verse 13. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them." He's not just talking about security and unity. He's also talking about joy. That this would be a present reality, not just an eternal reality. Jesus does this, I believe, because it's not easy to live in a world that is hostile to believers, nor in a church of imperfect believers. This is a danger we need God to protect us from. He recognises that there may be times when we see divisions and sin in the local church, and as a result, the world's resistance to the gospel, its hatred of the messenger, that God's people as a result may get discouraged, may enter a spiritual depression. And who of us who are involved in some level of public ministry and the life of the church have not known dark attacks on mind and spirit in this way? Who have not experienced disappointments, have not been discouraged by the seeming too little fruit to the evangelistic and teaching emphasis, or by seeing those who have been under our discipling influence as if nothing had ever gotten in? And you wonder, what is going on? As we look at the church in Australia and the Western world in general, where it had once been so strong and faithful, we see now its compromise and denial of central biblical truths. And in many parts, it's quavering and shaking over marriage and trying to work out how can we speak to this world so that it will listen to us, instead of how can we represent God to this world by listening to him before we speak to the world. We see a world largely and ignoring, seemingly immune to our message. There's an awakening of spiritual hunger. But they will go to all sorts of weirdos and esoteric practices and philosophies before they come through the door of a church. We see the hunger. We see that materialism doesn't satisfy, and that they now recognise that doesn't satisfy. That climbing the slippery pole doesn't give peace in life. There is a real hunger for relationships that are not just material but emotional and above all spiritual, but they will not ask us about the relationship that we have. Are we not tempted to be despondent? But let us not fall into the fallacy of thinking that this is unique to church and ministry leadership. All the Lord's people know this temptation. All of you feel it, its force in some way. Aren't you glad then that Jesus is praying for you? Aren't you glad that his prayer is that you will know joy in the midst of serving him in a world that is hardened to the gospel? That even here God will keep us. Have we not seen the temper of God's people change as he sends revival, perhaps brings a new family into the church, converts even one soul? It's like a breath of fresh air that sweeps through the church, that reinvigorates the ministry. One person can make such a difference as they come and join a church that has been languishing in discouragement. As God brings them into that, one word, one gesture, one person used by God, even as a work in one part of town seems to fall away, another is being opened up or enlarged in yet another. And noting these things, we ought to enter into the joy of our Lord and not be overwhelmed with discouragement. Christ prays that we'll be kept from despondency. And the answer to that is to look where he put his joy. That when even one is saved, the angels in heaven are rejoicing. That as he went to the cross, as he knew he was about to do, even as Judas was about to betray him, his disciples were going to deny him. For what the outcome of all that would be filled him with joy so that he could go to the cross. That's what Jesus is praying for us. It's not an exemption from troubles and strife, but for faithfulness and joyfulness in the midst of it, knowing that we are kept by God, who has already won the battle. And that leads us briefly to also from the devil, because he mentions him too, doesn't he? That you would keep them from the evil one in verse 15. Satan is surely at work in all these areas, as we have considered. He comes as an angel of light to the church, being wolves in sheep's clothing to infiltrate, to confuse and to confound with error. He stirs up the world against the church as an instrument of evil in his hand. He's the accuser of the brethren, sending his fiery darts to alarm and frighten us and to toss us into despair as well as confusion. Satan is our prime enemy and lurks behind all these other dangers. Yet God not only provides adequate weapons in his word and prayer against Satan to his church. The point of Jesus' prayer is that the Father will keep us. He will protect us. God is on our side, and therefore we have no need to fear. His power is already broken the moment we believed in Jesus. And though we may have to endure his anger and his rage, God is the one who keeps us. His word is our shield and comfort. Many years later, the Apostle John testified in his first letter the truth of what Jesus was praying there. He declared in 1 John chapter 2 that the young men in his own day were still overcoming the evil one. He insisted that the one who is truly born of God in 1 John 5:18 cannot be touched by the evil one. There's no gaps in God's defences. There's no way through the boundary of God's protection for Satan. Here then we see what sort of people Christian must be and by grace will be. United in spirit despite sinful tendencies. Faithful despite world hostility, joyful despite contrary circumstances, victorious despite satanic maliciousness. If Jesus so prays to the Father for us, should we not see the necessity of praying the same? Should we not covenant together to pray for each other, to pray for the church in our day? We recognise our weakness, perhaps we don't recognise it enough. But let us also recognise what a serious sin it is to be unconcerned for spiritual unity, for faithfulness and vitality, to be unconcerned about the enemy of our souls and of the church. This is truly a humbling prayer for the Christian, for here our impetus is laid bare. But contrasting our impotence is the Father's potency. We can't, but he can. Indeed, the promise here is that we will know such protection. If you read the New Testament, you see God actively guarding and restoring people. If you have a long view of human history, and particularly the history of the church, it shows the same reality repeatedly. If it were not for divine preservation, we would not be worshipping together today, and we would not be bringing the gospel to the world. We would not even remain as a Christian. We would be overcome by evil and by Satan. Our flesh and our blood will fail. But, oh, that but of grace, that God never fails. That God keeps us. We are to trust God, who does and always will keep his people. He keeps his church. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the encouragement that we have to know that our life as Christians, our connectedness in the Lord Jesus Christ is something that is cherished by you and guarded by you, preserved by you. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to have the same regard for the church, the same regard for faithfulness, the same regard for your truth, the same regard for your victory. Hear our prayers, that we would enter into the joy of our Lord, our ascended Lord, and bless this word to the strengthening of your people in our unity in Christ and his word. In his name we pray.